So last week, we began an exploration of talking about John Wesley's ideas of grace, right? This idea that John Wesley had sort of broken our experience of God's grace into five categories. And I say experience here because it's not that God has different graces, right? Right? God has one grace, but at different points in our faith walk, at different points in our journey, we experience that grace in different ways. And so I think we have a slide here that talks about what those are. So we have prevenient grace. That's that first experience of grace that we have. We said last week that it was the experience of God's grace before we knew who God was, right? It's this experience of God's grace that precedes, that goes ahead of our own knowing God. And so that was prevenient grace last week. And because we're a little bit short on time this morning, I'm going to invite you, go back. If you weren't here last week, and that message is available online, I'd invite you to go back and listen to that, because that's sort of the foundation of building and understanding how we experience God's grace. And so we begin with that recognition that God's grace is already at work in our lives before we're aware of God. But then at some point in our experiencing of God's grace, we get to this idea of convicting or convincing grace. And convicting or convincing grace is God's grace that begins to make our sinful nature more known to us, right? It brings out within us this idea that maybe I'm not such a good person. If we could jump to the convincing grace slide. We're moving in fast forward here this morning. And it's God's grace that convicts us that we're sinful and also convinces us that we need God to save us, right? And so convicting grace kind of is this beginning process of moving from this space where in prevenient grace, we don't know who God is. We don't recognize God as anything. And then as we just heard about justifying grace, which is where we're going to get to this morning, is this idea that God then makes us clean. Well, how do we get from not knowing God to God making us clean? Well, in between, we have this experience where we realize, hey, I'm actually not the good person that I think I am. But during that period, most of us at least spend a little bit of time trying to get it right on our own, right? So in that first conviction moment when we realize, oh, I'm a sinful person, we then are like, well, I'm going to fix this about myself, right? It comes in the form of New Year's resolutions. It comes in the form of I'm never going to do that again. Sometimes it comes in the form of coming up and kneeling at the altar and saying to God, I'm never going to do this sin again. But rather than hand the sin over to God, we hang on to it. And we decide I'm the one who has to fix it, right? And we've all played that game in one way or another. And so that's the beginning part of convicting or convincing grace. And then the ending part of that movement through that experience of grace, is where we realize I can't do this by myself, right? That totally depraved nature that we talked about last week, that idea that we are sinful apart from God's grace, we can do nothing without God moving us first, we realize, oh, that's actually a real thing in my life. And now I need to turn these things over to God. I need to allow God to be the one who does that work in me. And so we move then from this idea of convincing grace to the idea of justifying grace. And I already lost my sermon illustration for this morning. Thank you for that, Vicky, because one of my favorite things to use in justifying grace is it's justified, never sinned, right? This idea that it makes it so that we have never sinned, right? And I think at the base level, that's a concept that kids in particular, and I use this image all the time with youth ministry, with confirmation classes, with young ones like that, that's a concept that they can grasp. That's a concept that they can wrap their minds around, but I don't think that fully grabs it, and it's not how we need to understand it, right? Because justifying grace is a little bit different than that. The idea of justification is a little bit different from that. In your Bible, you have two words that typically come from the same Greek root. It's justify and it's righteous. And in the Greek, those words are actually the same, right? And so when we're reading through our Bible, and Vicky said this morning that her Bible, that the words weren't here, but her Bible said justified by faith. Well, this one said made righteous because of his faith, right? We changed the wording a little bit. The problem is, in the Greek, you can be righteous, right? You can be righteous. Well, that isn't a phrase that makes any sense in English, right? We don't talk about somebody being righteous. That's, righteous is not a verb for us. And so we go to the closest verb that we have, which is to justify. But to be made righteous or to be given righteousness or to be justified is this idea that not so much that we haven't sinned, right? Because it's easy to think, well, in Christ, it's like I've never sinned. Well, no, our sin was still there. That doesn't just get erased, right? That's a more simple way to explain it to kids, but it's not actually what's happening, because we are still sinful people, and our sin is still a part of our life, and our sinful nature is still a part of our life. And so to think that we can just have not sinned is not something that we can do. But if you've ever been pulled over for speeding and gone to court and been in a place where the police officer decides to show leniency on you because you showed up, or because of the reason behind it or whatever, he still wrote you the ticket, but he wants to show you leniency, and you're standing in front of the judge, and the judge asks the officer, what do you recommend? And the officer says, I recommend that the charges be dismissed. And the judge says, okay, the charges are dismissed. You can have your ticket refunded, no points on your license, right? If that's ever been like that, that's the closest thing that we have to an idea of what it means to be justified. It's not that you didn't speed, right? But it's that the consequences for your speeding are taken away. The consequences, the eternal consequences for your sinning are taken away. It also doesn't remove the present circumstances of your sin, right? And that's why it's important for us to realize that being justified doesn't make it so that that act of sinning didn't happen, because we still face consequences in our lives for our sins, right? If one of my kids goes over and smacks their brother and then asks for justification, right, asks to be forgiven, well, he's still going to go sit in time out for a while. Like that is the earthly consequence for his sin. Now, there may not be long-term spiritual consequences for that sin, but there are still earthly consequences for our sin. And so it's not that we didn't do the sin. It's that in a very sort of law-oriented, think about being in court kind of perspective, when we are justified, the effects of our sin, the consequences for our sin in God's eternal justice are removed. And so from God's perspective, it's just as if I've never sinned. Now, there are a couple stories in this morning's scripture that really help us to sort of flesh that out. The first was Abraham, and we talked about that a little bit. And the reason that this idea of being a part, whether or not Abraham was circumcised when he was forgiven, is important, is because the circumcision was the sign of being a part of the Jewish community, right? That made you a part of the church, as it were. And so for us today, that question's important, because it means, well, can somebody be justified before they're a part of the church? Before they've been accepted into the life of the church? Before they've connected with a body of faith? And the answer is yes, right? That justification is something that God does in our lives. It's a work that God does on us, not anything that we do or that we affect. And so because of that, that's an important notion. But what I think is equally important in the two stories that Paul chooses to highlight is this idea that David was also justified by his faith. And if you were around for the stories of David over the course of the summer, you know that David has some stories that should have left him unjustified, right? We talked about what it means for David to be a man after God's own heart, even in spite of his incidents with Bathsheba. And yet, even in that, God is justified, and that's important, or David is justified, and that's important because all of us are sinful people. All of us find ourselves sinning even though we've experienced justification at some point in our lives. And so we realize in that God's justification isn't something that is limited to only those who can do things the right way, right? It's not about obeying God's law. It's not about how good of a person we can be. Rather, this idea of being justified by God comes because we believe that God justifies us. And that's why that little hiccup in the convicting, convincing grace thing is so important, because until we're ready to say, nope, can't do this on my own, until we're ready to admit that, God's justifying grace can't step in and do the work. Until we're ready to turn it over to God, recognize that we can't do it, God's convicting grace can't, or justifying grace can't make us clean. There's a story that comes in the Old Testament, because I don't want us to think that justifying grace is only a New Testament concept. And obviously, Paul draws from Abraham, and Paul draws from David's life. But there's a story in Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, that I think is really helpful in understanding sort of this idea of justification. It comes in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and it says, Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan standing at his right to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, Lord, rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And so the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him. Take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to him, see, I have removed your guilt from you, and I will clothe you with splendid robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. So going back to our story, right? It's this idea that even though we have done sinful things, God takes off the filthy clothes of our guilt. God removes that. It's not that it didn't happen, but God takes it off. And then what does he put on? God puts on this clothing of righteousness, this clothing of white, these clean robes, right? And so God is putting on us the righteousness of Christ, right? That's another way that we talk about this idea of being justified. God puts Christ's righteousness on us. If we're going to use theological terms, we might say that it's the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's not our own righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness applied to us. And this image of kind of putting on this cloak, I like, because it's not that something inside of us has changed, right? Although God does clean us up and help us to grow into his image, but really it's Christ's righteousness laid over top of our sinfulness that makes us justified. And so we see that in this image. And in the church today, one of the images that we connect with this idea is the image of baptism, right? Now, baptism is not the same as justification. They are not, you don't get baptized so that you are justified. But we say in the Wesleyan tradition, in the Methodist church, that baptism is a sign. It's an outward sign of God's inward grace, is the phrase that John Wesley used. And that's actually an old Anglican and even beyond that phrase, right? It's an outward sign. It's something that we do on the exterior that helps us to connect with or to recognize the work that has done on the interior. And so very often in the church, we'll do things like remember our baptisms. But honestly, every time we baptize a child, it should be a remembrance of our own baptism. Not so much that we, if you were like me and baptized as an infant, are ever going to conjure up that memory and make it so that you can remember that day that the pastor held you and sprinkled water on your head and you cried because you hated it because he didn't warm the water up first, right? You're not going to remember that. But you can still be reminded of the work that God did in your life, right? And the Old Testament is full of images of them setting up memorials, statues, what they call Ebenezers, these things that reminded the people of Israel about the work that God has done. And it's not so much that the people of Israel actually remembered the act of that work, right? When the Israelites crossed through the Jordan, Joshua has them grab up stones and build up these stones so that they can remember that God brought them through the Jordan and into the Promised Land. Generations later, nobody actually has a memory of that having happened, but they remember the effects of what God has done in their life. And so in the same way, when we have a remembrance of our baptism, we don't necessarily remember exactly that moment. It's not like, hey, remember to grab broccoli while you're at the grocery store. It's not that kind of remembrance. It's more of a corporate memory This idea that we remember as a body the work that God has done in our lives. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright connects this idea of justification very closely with entering into the family of God, right? We come into the family of God through this act of justification. It's a way that we join this family. And so whether we've actually been baptized yet or not, when we are justified, we become a part of God's family. And that's important because when we become a part of God's family, we become co-heirs with Christ. You've heard that phrase before, right? We get to take on the fullness of what it means to be a child of God. We get to take on the internal inheritance that Jesus lends us as part of that experience. And so when we are baptized, we are invited then, John Wesley says, that's the ordinary means by which we come into the family of God. It's the ordinary means that we welcome kids into the family of God. That's why we baptize infants, because we want them to know that through this, they are, even as a child, justified and brought into God's family in that moment. That's not to say that there aren't extraordinary means by which people can enter into the family of God, but it is to say that that's the ordinary way. That's the normal way that we come to be a part of God's family. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to take a moment to remember our baptism, to remember what it means to be baptized. And we've had several baptisms in the church over the last months. And so I thought, well, what I really want us to engage in this morning is remembering what baptism means, right? I want us to remember what baptism means, because we should remember what baptism means for us every time that we see someone baptized. Every time we have an experience of hearing the vows that are spoken over baptism, every time we engage with a child who is being baptized, every time we celebrate it, much like going to a wedding and hearing the same vows that were spoken at that wedding also spoken at our own wedding, I want us to remember what it means to be baptized. And so I want you this morning, church, to engage with me with those vows, right? Because those vows are a way of reminding us what we commit to as part of the family of God. So let me ask you this question. I think we should have slides for these. Do you renounce the devil and all his works and reject the evil powers of this world? If so, we do. Do you repent of your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, and confess him as your Lord and Savior? If so, we do. Do you receive and profess the Christian faith as contained in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments? If so, we do. Do you accept the responsibility to resist evil, injustice, and oppression by the grace and power of God? If so, we do. Will you obediently keep God's holy will and commands and walk in them all the days of your life by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit? If so, we will. In our church today, these are the questions that we ask as somebody comes into membership, somebody comes into the life of the church. But do you know what the baptismal covenant was for the early church? It was the Apostles' Creed. It was the Apostles' Creed. And so I'm going to invite you, would you share with me together in the Apostles' Creed? Those words will be on the screen. And we're going to do it sort of in the way that the early church would have done it, as a question and as an answer, right? Do you believe in God the Father? I believe in God the Father. Heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Do you believe in, it's easy to get rolling there, right? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Friends, if this is what you believe, if this is what you claim as part of the church, if you need an opportunity to, in some way, maybe reclaim that, or maybe this is the first time. Maybe you were baptized as a child. Maybe you even joined the church after confirmation, but it's clicking for you for the first time what being justified really means, what God has really done for you. I want to invite you. We're going to sing Amazing Grace to close our worship service this morning. And as we sing, I want to invite you to come, if you need to, and interact with the water. You can come and just touch it, place your hand on it. You might touch the water and then in some way touch yourself so that way you remember that water being poured over you. You might touch the water and then come and kneel at the altar and spend some time in prayer. However you need to interact with this moment, I want this to be an opportunity for you as we sing about the way that God's grace works in our lives, bringing wretches like us into a new life with God. I want this to be an opportunity for you to remember your baptism. That is, to remember the work that God has done in your life to make you whole, to make you clean, and to prepare you for the sanctification that we're going to talk about next week. But I'll invite you, church, will you stand as we sing together? I liked watching the various ways that people interacted with the water. I liked watching the kids come up and just stick their hand on top of it. That was, right? And we all experience our remembrance of our baptism differently. We all have a different understanding of the way in which God's baptism that's God's inner working, right? That justifying grace works in our lives. The mode in which we were physically baptized isn't what it's important. It's the work that God did inside each of us, justifying us and removing that guilt from us. Friends, your guilt is removed. And the biggest lie that we continue to believe is that our guilt is still there, is that we are still responsible for our guilt. That's the lie that Satan uses to hold on to us, to not let us fully realize that God has removed our guilt from us, that God has taken that away, that we can live in the freedom of Christ. But I invite you, church, go out this day knowing that God's freedom is real, that you have been made clean, that you have been made whole, that you are welcomed into God's family, and that you have a hope to share with the world. Go walking in God's grace, sharing that hope with those that you encounter. Go in peace. We'll see you again next week, church. Amen.